Chapter 4, and our brother Nathaniel Ocker is going to come and he's going to read the scriptures. He's going to read verse 7 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 to 11.
But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words that you have given to us, and we pray that you would now instruct us in how we should live in light of the end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. Well, it is closer to the end of the year than what we thought. And we can say with Peter, the end of all things is at hand. But the end is not yet, right? There's still lots to do. And some of you may have had plans for Thanksgiving. And now you have plans for Christmas. And you can get all excited about that. But it's not yet, right? And you've got to keep your wits about you. It's easy to get all sentimental and excited and all worked up, but then there are things to do. And that's really, I think, the sentiment in which Peter is writing today in these scriptures, especially when he says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, we have to remember in the context, he's still dealing with maintaining one's hope despite suffering for doing the right thing. And we have to remember to put ourselves in the shoes of these people that he's writing to. I mean, they really were suffering. Different kinds of trials they were going through. And we have to also sympathize with our brothers and sisters today around the world who are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. I just got an email this morning from someone that said, in Sudan, thousands of God's people are being affected with killing by those who don't believe what they believe. Those who despise the name of Jesus Christ. It's happening all over the world. And so that's the context in which he's writing here. There's a lot of suffering going on. As we saw last week, we are to arm ourselves with the same kind of understanding that Jesus had. Christ suffered for doing the right thing. Christ understood that it was better to obey God's will and suffer for it than to disobey it and avoid suffering. Remember, suffering isn't the end, folks, for believers. What is the end? The end is in verse 6. Though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit as God does. The end for Christians is victory. The end for Christians is alive in the Spirit like God, to live with Him forever. And another aspect of Jesus' God-centered thinking was that He thought more about others than He thought about Himself. That's a real message for us today, and Peter's going to hit that today. Jesus said, and we remember this every time we observe communion, He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Why did he die on the cross? For others. So let's look at the end is at hand. Let's look at God's readiness. When Peter says the end of all things is near, I think he's referring to God accomplishing everything that he has planned regarding the final salvation of his people and the establishing of his kingdom on earth. And this is going to include judging the living and the dead, because he talks about that in verse 5. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So if the end is near, the end is at hand, God's ready to judge the living and the dead, we need to live in light of that. And this will be the fulfillment of what has been called redemptive history. Let me read a statement by a commentator that summarized it well. From that perspective, that is the perspective of redemptive history, all the previous acts in the drama of redemption have been completed. And all those previous acts is what's recorded in your Bible. Creation, fall, the calling of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the kingdom of Israel, their exile in Babylon and their return to the land, the birth of Christ, his death, his life, death, and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to establish the church, the great last act, that is the church age, had been continuing for about 30 years by the time Peter wrote. Thus the curtain could fall at any time, ushering in the return of Christ and the end of the age. All things are ready. The end of all things, the goal to which all these events have been leading, is at hand. James used the same phrase, at hand, near, in James 5:8, when he says, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." At hand. So that's what we're looking forward to. So if the end of all things is at hand or near, how then should we live? What should be the Christian's response? God's ready. What's our response? And Peter goes on to tell us in this paragraph how we should respond to the sure prospect of the finalization of all things, the return of Jesus, the judging of the living and the dead. And look at verse 7. The end of verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, for this reason, here's what your response needs to be. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now these words, self-controlled, sober-minded, have been variously translated. The ESV has self-controlled, sober-minded. New American Standard has sound judgment or thinking and sober spirit. It's like sane thinking and sober living. The first word, interesting, is used of the demon-possessed man of Gadara in the Gospels, out of whom Jesus cast a legion of demons. Remember? Jesus cast this demon-possessed man. He cast the demons out. And they went into the pigs, you remember? And the pigs, 2,000 pigs, and they all drowned. And the townspeople heard what had happened to the pigs, and they wanted to see what in the world had happened. And they found this man, the Bible says, sitting, clothed, and what? In his right mind. That's the word, having the right mind, sane thinking. You could also say he was now self-controlled and not demon-controlled. And so that's the kind of mind we should have. It's the same word Paul used 2 Timothy 1:7, where God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but he's given us a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind, self-control, sane thinking. And the context here in chapter 4 indicates that this way of thinking and living, this sober way of living, is related to verse 3. It's the exact opposite of verse 3 when he talked about the Gentiles living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. You talk about being out of control and being drunk. So the opposite of that needs to be your sane thinking, your sound judgment, and sober living. Now, why is such thinking and living important? Well, Peter's already mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 13. When he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, there you go, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, he's having that forward focus, that forward view in mind. Remember, something's happening in the future, Peter tells him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, it's coming. So you need to live in light of that. Now, why is it important? Peter tells us, for the sake of your prayers, for prayers, so you can pray like you ought to pray. Now, if we're honest, and if I'm honest, we have to admit that when we're not thinking straight or living right, it affects how we pray. Right? If you've got stinking thinking and lousy living, you're not praying. Or you're not praying like you ought to. And Peter already referred to this in chapter 3, verse 7, in the husband-wife context. Look back there again. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You men, if you don't treat your wife right, you don't honor your wife right, your prayers are going to be hindered. And you know how that is. So this same kind of sane thinking and sober living is so important because they form the basis for how we live in light of the end. And that's the rest of this paragraph. And I want to show you two ways that Peter says how this sane thinking, sober living should manifest itself. First of all, fervent in love. And second, faithful in using the gifts God given you. So let's look at these one at a time. Fervent in love. Let's first look at how love manifests itself. And it manifests itself first to those who you know, and second to those who you might not know. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, above all, So, what does that say? There's a priority here. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So, people you know, and it's in the present tense. Keep loving. Keep loving. Above all, before you do anything else. And this kind of love, and there's an adjective used here, or an adverb, earnestly. It's an adverb, earnestly. Love one another earnestly. Some translations read fervently. It tells us that it's not superficial. It's not sporadic. It's ongoing. It's constant. It's continuing. It's fervent. It's earnest. The word was used of an athlete who ran stretched out, muscles taut, fully engaged, fully into it, we would say. Look at him go. He's really serious about this. This kind of loving is serious or intentional. It's deep and devoted to the benefiting of others. And what's the benefit Peter refers to? Covering a multitude of sins. Covering a multitude of sins. Peter's not advocating covering up someone's sin or ignoring it, but rather covering over someone sin who sinned against you with the blanket of love. Peter likely quotes Proverbs 10:12 that says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Where love abounds among Christians, sins large and small can be covered over, especially if we remember that our sins have been covered over by the blood of Jesus. This is God's answer to good relationships in the church, especially stopping gossip or slander. Stop telling other people what somebody has done you wrong. And here's something else. Stop bringing up people's past to them. There's nothing worse that ruins relationships in a church, in a marriage, but to keep on bringing up the past. Peter tells us that the blanket of love covers all kinds of things. And just remember, if your sins are in the sea of God's forgetfulness, as it's been called, because he's cast them into the sea, if your sins have been put behind God's back so that he no longer sees them. If your sins are as far as the east is from the west, why in the world would you bring up anybody else's sins? If you want to know, if you want to say that you've experienced the love of Christ and forgiving all your sins, then how about sharing that love with somebody? Because I can guarantee you what somebody else has done to you doesn't compare to your sin against God. Love covers a multitude of sins. And if you truly and intently love someone, you won't bring up their past sins. You'll cover it and hide it with the blanket of agape love. God's forgotten it. Who are you to keep exposing it? A wound will never heal if you keep picking the scab. Now, James tells us in 5:19 and 20, he uses a similar phrase because Peter and James were buddies. But James tells us some sins need to be confronted. In 19 and 20 of 5, he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his souls from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So as Jay Adams, who's written a lot of books on counseling, he says, you know when you have to confront somebody over their sins, when your blanket of love isn't big enough to cover it. You got to deal with it openly. But most of the time, most sins can be covered over by love. Now look at verse 9, because verse 9, back to Peter, tells us that this love also manifests itself to those we might not know in the form of showing hospitality. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, I love that word hospitality. It means the lover of strangers. And this was very important, especially important in times of persecution when Christians might have been displaced from their home, which is what happened to the Jews when they weren't Christians, but when the Caesar at the time kicked all the Jews out of Rome. They had to go somewhere. And Christians were being displaced from their homes. We see that today. Voice of the Martyrs talks a whole lot about Christians who are being persecuted and they're displaced out of their homes. And showing hospitality, the word means lover of strangers. And this was also important in Peter's day for traveling evangelists who needed food and lodging as they traveled around preaching the gospel. John talks about that in 2 John. Verses 10 and 11, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And then in 3 John, he says, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. And he's talking about these traveling evangelists, the people going around preaching Christ, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So as these traveling evangelists went along, maybe they heard about a Christian or a Christian family that they could stay with, so they come and they... Yes, may I help you? Hey, brother, in the name of Jesus, could I come in and share your lodging and your food? Oh, you believe in Jesus? Yes, I am a believer and I'm traveling around to tell others. Well, then come right on in. Well, what do we do today? We want a background check. Which is not a bad thing to have. But put yourself in their context. That's what Peter's referring to. But then look at the last words. How are you supposed to do that? Without complaining. Some translations read, without grumbling. And the Greek word sounds like a grumble. It's like, hey, honey, we got some guests coming. What? I haven't cleaned the bathroom. Why do we always have to have these people here? That's being facetious. But in a practical way, what about visitors or guests that come here to the church? We don't know them. We're going to be hospitable to them? I know some of you do. I love how some of you have invited people to your house after church. You never met them before, but they're here. Be hospitable. Show love to people you don't know. Now, the second way that this mindset of sane thinking and sober living manifests themselves is how we live faithfully using the spiritual gifts God gives us. That's what verses 10 and 11 is all about. Verse 10, Peter explains that the gift he's talking about is a grace gift. That is something freely given by God to believers to use for his glory. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now let's talk about this. Let's look at this. First of all, we see that the word gift is the word grace, or the grace gift. It's charisma. It's where we get the word charismatic. It refers to a grace gift or a special spiritual gift that God gives, likely at the moment of new birth, but it could come later. Every one of you has at least one special gift from God. If you want to know what those gifts are, you can go to 1 Corinthians 12. He has two lists there. Or Romans 12. Now, Ephesians 4 speaks of different gifted people that Christ has given to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And you remember my analogy last week about driving on the interstate and you see this traction that you can take an exit and go off and tour the scenery or whatever. Well, that's what you can do here with the spiritual gifts if you want to. I could spend now two more Sundays on the spiritual gifts because I know you're asking, well, how do I know what my spiritual gift is and what are the gifts and are they present today? Or Peter doesn't go there, so I'm not going to go there. You want to take that little excursion on your own? 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. But what Peter emphasizes here is that everybody has at least one gift, as each has received a gift. Now, what are you supposed to do with it? We are to employ whatever gift God gave in serving others. And the word he uses here is the same word that Luke used in Acts 6, referring to those who served tables, those who waited on tables. That is, those who served, ministered to the needs of the widows that were being neglected. Third, what else can we learn about spiritual gifts? Well, we do so in serving because we are stewards or managers of the gifts that God has given us. So we're managers. It's something God's given us, so we have to be good stewards of it. We have to use it. The implication is that we will give an account of how we manage God's gifts. Matthew and Luke in the Gospels have a couple of parables, stories that Jesus told relate directly to this. Again, there's another exit. There's another little excursus, but we're not going to go there. But remember the talents, the minas, or the minas, however you want to pronounce it, that the owner gave to his servants? We don't need to hide a gift. We don't need to bury it in the ground. We need to use it. and we good stewards of it. And fourth thing that he wants us to know about these gifts is that the grace of God is multifaceted or varied, because we're stewarding the varied grace of God. In other words, the gifts are diverse. They're not all the same. Thank God. Thank God. Paul says everybody was an eye. Where were the hearing? If everybody wanted to teach, where would be those who serve? Where would be those who, behind the scenes, cooked food for people? Where would be the encouragers? Where would be the mercy showers? If everybody wanted to preach. No, varied grace of God. Again, this is the same word that Paul used in, or Peter used in 1:6, when he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And I can't help but wondering if Peter is at least implying that for the variety of trials that people go through, God gives a variety of gifts to meet the need. Just wondering. Now, if you look at verse 11, Peter divides the spiritual gifts into two main categories: speaking gifts and serving gifts. And I think this probably parallels the two divisions of ministry from the earliest days of the church. If you go back to Acts 6, you'll find, remember, when the widows were being neglected, the Greek widows were being neglected because the Hebrew widows were getting all the food. And the 12, that is 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "Brothers, you need to pick out some other brothers who are going to serve and taking care of the widows." But then Peter says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." So the speaking gifts, Peter says, that's what I'm going to devote myself to. The serving gifts is what others need to. And I think that's the two divisions, the two categories that he's using here. And if you looked at Paul's list of gifts, you could classify them into the same two categories: prophecy, teaching, exhortation, maybe word of knowledge, word of wisdom. They could be speaking gifts. But then you have mercy and healing and service and administration could be those service gifts too. But I want to stick with Peter. Now notice Peter's instructions. If you speak using the gift God gave you, verse 11, "Whoever speaks, let him speak as one who speaks oracles of God." Now, what's this oracles of God? What are these? And some just say special words, special sayings of God. The oracles were just, the word is just words. But it's the special words given by God, revealed by God. Acts 7:38, Stephen used that. When he says, "This is the one," speaking about Moses, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to you." And Romans 3:2 says, "What advantage is the Jew? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, with the words of God." In other words, the Old Testament scriptures. Make sure you're giving them the word, Peter says. Don't make up your own. It's not necessary to make up your own. Give them God's words. And then if you serve, you're doing it, notice how he says, if you serve, you're doing it out of the strength or by the strength that God supplies. You don't have to operate on your own meager resources. Have you ever experienced that? And I've shared how in India I experienced that firsthand. I was kind of sick under the weather, and I was asked to preach at a church, and I wasn't feeling very well, but when I got to preach, God gave me the strength. And that's how he operates. But now, lastly, I want you to notice, what's the motivation? What's the motivation behind that? Why do you serve? What's your ultimate purpose? Whether it's speaking, whether it's waiting on tables, so to speak, what your motivation? What's your end goal? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. The glory of God is the ultimate motivation. Now, I want to close here by asking some application questions. First of all, is your mind in the game and your lifestyle in accordance with your hope? If you say you have a hope as a Christian, are you living that way? Jesus is coming back and you will give an account to him. Are you ready? Second, in the meantime, how fervent is your love? Now, it's going to be tested by those you know and those you might not know. So how big is your blanket of love? Do you still bring up other people's past because you haven't truly forgiven them? That needs to stop. Talking to other people about what somebody has done to you, that needs to stop. What's your attitude toward loving strangers in the body of Christ or even outside the body? How hospitable are you? Fourth question, are you using the gifts God given you? Whatever gift or gifts, are you using them? Are you using them as good stewards? And lastly, why do you do what you do? What's your motivation? You men who speak here, why do you do it? You who teach, you who serve, why? And I want to close with a challenge from Coach Bill Courtney. Some of you may have heard him. I didn't. I had never known about him till this week. Coach Courtney was a man who volunteered to coach a losing football team at Manassas High School in Memphis, Tennessee. Bill Courtney is white. The team that he coached in Manassas were predominantly black. And that team had a record of 4 wins and 95 losses in 4 years. I don't think that's very good, right? But Coach Courtney took the team to victory. In fact, they made a movie about it, Undefeated. Anybody have seen that movie, Undefeated? Yeah. Along the way, Coach noticed that half the team wasn't buying into everything he was trying to instill in them. Because he was trying not just to win games, but he was trying to instill character, commitment, and teamwork in them. And he noticed half the team wasn't doing that. And so he asked one of his players what the problem was. And at first, the player told him not to worry about it. But Coach Courtney pressed him and said, I really want to know what's going on. And that 17-year-old black teenage football player looked at Coach, and he said, Coach, we're still trying to figure out why you're here. We're still wondering if you're a turkey person. And Coach looked at him and said, a turkey person? What does that mean? And the kid went on to say, Coach, every Thanksgiving and Christmas, people from where you live, he lived in the suburbs, people from where you live roll into our neighborhood and give us turkeys and hams, and we take them because we ain't got none. And then they leave. And then they never come back until the next year. So we're wondering if you're just like them. We're wondering if you really care about us. Or are you doing it to make yourself look good or feel good? Long story short, from that moment on, Coach Courtney resolved that he was going to make sure that they knew he really cared about them. But the main point of the story, as Coach tells it, and he's told it several places, national TV and radio, he says, what's your motive in serving? What is your motive in serving? Why are you doing what you do? Who do you want to get the credit? And that's the bottom line. And for Christians, our motivation must be twofold. We serve in whatever capacity, with whatever gift God gives us for the glory, for the good of others and the glory of God. Any other motivation is not worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. And Ruby's going to come, and we're going to sing our last song, Let Your Heart Be Broken. Let's stand as we sing.